Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So we're almost at the end of this epistle now. I didn't preach last week, but in the last sermon, we looked at verses 1 to 6 in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and Paul explains the main reason why he is intending to return to Corinth. It's not the only reason. Paul is going to go and have fellowship with the Corinthians. He's going to go with a collection of money. He is going to collect some money from Corinth to take to Judea, I should say. They're part of the reason why he's going to Corinth, but the main reason he's going to Corinth is to gauge the health of the church. If there are still those who are evidently living in sin, of course, he's addressed sin now in two letters. There's been several visits in which he has given warnings to the church concerning the sin. Now he's going again to gauge how things are traveling at Corinth. And if there are still people evidently living in sin, then he makes it very clear to the Corinthians that he will be forced to act. In his position as an apostle, he will be calling for the church to take action against those who are continuing to live contrary to God's ways. And in this warning, verses 1 to 6, in this warning that he issues to the Corinthians, we do find some principles in terms of how we are to deal with sin, whether it's sin amongst just a couple of people, you have to go to somebody with regards to a sinful issue, or whether it's sin on a bigger scale, that is, in the life of the church. And there are four main things that we looked at in that sermon from a couple of weeks ago. Firstly, there is a process involved in dealing with sin. Paul makes the point that he has written on several occasions, and he's also visited on several occasions to deal with the issues in the church. And that suggests to us that he was patient, several letters, several visits. He didn't just sort of come to them with a hammer, as it were. So he was patient, yet at the same time, he makes the point that patience comes to an end. In the end, action must be taken. He speaks of coming, and if there are those in sin, he will not spare them. And that's ominous language, isn't it? It basically means there will come a time when time has run out. And that's true for all of us. God is long-suffering and patient towards us. But, if we think we can live in sin, we are playing with fire, and in the end, God will be forced to act. And God may act in different ways in terms of disciplining us. But certainly in the life of a church, the church will be called to take action if it is evident that somebody is unwilling to repent. So the first thing is that there is a process. Secondly, action must be taken. Thirdly, Paul draws to the attention that the word of God must accompany any action. And when he comes to speak to them, it's Christ speaking through him. So any discipline in the church, any dealing with sin must be accompanied by the word of God. So we're not acting under our own steam according to our own understanding, but with the mind of Christ. And then fourthly, Paul calls for self-examination. So when any issues arise, when we are drawing attention to sin, when someone draws attention to our sin or we feel convicted through a sermon, we need to examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. Paul calls for self-examination. We are very apt to examining everybody else, but we need to examine ourselves and to consider what our lives are like before God through the light of God's word. So those were the things that we were looking at in verses 1 to 6 in 2 Corinthians 13. So this morning we're going to look at, by God's grace, verses 7 to 10. 2 Corinthians 13, 7 to 10. Let's read those verses together. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honourable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Once again, it's wordy, isn't it? And we found this repeatedly in 2 Corinthians. It's probably the most difficult of Paul's letters just to read through. It contains wonderful gospel statements, yet there are portions of it and large portions of it which don't read well in the English, and certainly the New King James isn't the easiest translation either. But Paul is making the point in these verses that he does not want to come to Corinth and have to call for church discipline. He wants the Corinthians to repent and to turn things around. So he's outlined this process that is involved in church discipline that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in verses 1 to 6, but he doesn't want it to come to that. He doesn't want it to come to church discipline. He would rather that they repent. And here in these verses, he describes to us or outlines for us the blessing that repentance is. And we could look at these verses asking this question: why should we repent? And there are many answers to that question: why should we repent? But certainly there are some really clear answers here in these verses. So let's note firstly, as we break down verses 7 to 10, let's note firstly, repentance is to honour the Lord. Repentance is to honour the Lord. Verses 7 to 8. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honourable, though we may seem disqualified, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So Paul is preeminently concerned that the Corinthians do what is right in the sight of God. What is right in the sight of God? It's right that they turn from their sins in repentance, and this is what he prays for. Verse 7, that you should do what is honourable. Not honourable in his eyes or anybody else's eyes, but honourable in the eyes of God. Paul's lack of self-interest here is very, very evident. And he makes the point that he doesn't come to Corinth as an apostle seeking to throw his weight around, as it were. You know what some people are like? If they have a position in life, they want everyone to know. And they're very adept at using their authority to make themselves look big, to put others in their place and that kind of thing. Paul is not interested in anything like that whatsoever. He only has their interests at heart. So he says, we're not coming, as it were, so we should appear approved, he says in verse 8. It's not about us. It's not about me showing forth my apostleship through the use of authority. In fact, in a certain sense, he's quite willing to kind of fade into the background. He just wants them to repent. He wants them to get on with the things of God. He's willing to fade into the background. And as he says here, even to appear disqualified, in other words, he doesn't want to show his apostolic calling. He wants to go there as a friend and have fellowship and take up this collection for the Judeans and hopefully find the church in a healthy state. That's his desire. Because those who had been rebellious had repented and they were getting on with the things of God as they should. This is the honourable thing for them to do, for the Corinthians to do, honourable in the eyes of God. And you see, the important thing to note here before we move on is that Paul doesn't merely want a response to his presence because he's an apostle. He wants them to respond to God. Now, you know, sometimes when people sort of throw their weight around because they've got a particular position, they have authority, people can respond in the appropriate way, but they do it just because they're in the presence of this person. That's not what Paul is after. Paul wants them to repent before God, not before him, to do what is honourable in God's eyes. And so what he's really dealing with here is the issue of motivation. Why should the Corinthians repent? In order to avoid the chastening of the apostles and the church, or in order to keep just keep a good reputation before others, to save face, or in order to do just what others have done in the church? No, none of those reasons are good enough. They ought to repent because repentance is the right thing to do before God. This word honor means to see the weightiness or the value of something and to respond accordingly. They repent before the Lord because they understand who he is and what he wants, and they want to walk rightly before him. We know what it is to give honour to people. We give honour to people all the time. We recognise the value or the weightiness of something they've achieved. If the sports team wins the grand final, they get the trophy. They get honoured in a certain sense with the trophy. When soldiers show bravery in battle, they are honoured with a medal. If they die defending their country, maybe their name goes on an honour board. And we have two stained glass windows. I think they have the names of people who had been a part of this congregation and fought for the country. They are in some ways honoured. There is recognition given to them for what they have done. Somebody does a good job at work. They work hard. They achieve certain results. They are honoured perhaps with a promotion or a pay rise or something like that. Well, we honour God in many ways. We honour God by singing praises to his name. We honour God by serving him. We honour God by obeying him. We show to him the value that he has to us by responding appropriately. And Paul's point here is that repentance is one way in which we honour God. So we stray, we go off course, we sin, which we all do. To honour God is to redirect ourselves in repentance by turning ourselves again to his ways. Repentance is to acknowledge that God's ways are higher than our ways. We naturally would do certain things. We naturally think a certain way. Repentance is to acknowledge, no, my thinking is not right. My behaviour is not right. And it's to turn myself to God's ways and to think his thoughts after him and to seek to do what he wants. Repentance is to acknowledge that his will is more important than my will, and my will must be subdued by his will. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, I mean, he wasn't repentant, but as he prayed as a man, not my will be done, your will be done. Well, we have to pray that in a repentant spirit, because we stray from the will of God. Now, if we only ever fall into line, we only ever do what is right because it's expected of us, because we're fearful of what others may think or what we may be accused of or something like that, the motivation is wrong. And we're living by the fear of man, not the fear of the Lord. How many people live a clean and tidy and morally upright life in order just to keep face? And maybe refrain from certain things in order to save reputation? Or turn away from certain things so they don't fall into disgrace? And such motivations may not be entirely wrong, but ultimately we ought to turn from sin in order to honour God. It's very possible to live, even in the Christian church, as men pleasers, more worried about people's opinions, more worried about our own reputation. Not that reputation is an unimportant thing, but are we concerned with our lives before the Lord and what he sees? I read earlier 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 10. Oh, sorry, I read all of 2 Corinthians 7, I should say. Let me read verses 9 and 10. Now, many in the church had repented. It had been a bad church in many ways, but many had repented. And Paul says this, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. The godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And Paul indicates here that there are two kinds of repentance or two kinds of feeling sorry for sin. There is godly sorrow. That means to have a God focus in our sorrow. We are sorrowful because we have offended him. The God who loves for us and cares for us and provides for us and is patient and gracious. And we are sorry that we have offended this God. Godly sorrow. And Paul identifies the fact that many at Corinth had expressed this godly sorrow. But he also speaks of worldly sorrow. What's worldly sorrow? It's a sorrow that has self as its focus. God isn't the focus, self is. In other words, there is earthly interest that motivates it. My reputation, my standing, my self-interest, what others think of me, so on and so forth. If I do this and I get caught, I'll end up in jail or I'll have a fine or I'll be embarrassed. Self-interest. Paul says godly sorrow, when we want to honour the Lord, that leads to life. Worldly sorrow, when we're only concerned for ourselves, Paul says it leads to death. Because it's not actually repentance. It's not actually addressing the issues. Now, as we think about this, let's just be mindful of something. When we talk about sorrowing over sin and having this right focus, looking to God and honouring God, let us be very clear that with our repentance, we are not appeasing God or attempting to appease God. And some people can have a mentality, you know, that the more sorrowful they feel, the longer they pray in their confession of sin, then the more likely God is going to forgive them. But we are not trying to appease God with our confessions of sin and turning away from sin. God is already appeased in Jesus Christ. Now, the other side to repentance is faith. We trust in Jesus Christ. And in trusting in Jesus Christ, we turn from that which is wicked. But we are not seeking to appease God. Jesus Christ has appeased God through his suffering and his death. You know, when that's our thinking, that God must be appeased and, you know, we must suffer. We must weep enough. We must feel enough guilt. We must pray endlessly. And you know, when we've almost, you know, we've beaten ourselves, when that is our thinking, it is portraying God as one who is reluctant to forgive. And nothing could be further from the truth. God is not reluctant to forgive anyone. God is not reluctant to forgive any sin. God is more than willing and more than desirous to forgive sin. That is why Christ came into the world. Jesus didn't come into the world to judge us. He came into the world that through him the world might be saved. God is most certainly benevolent and compassionate and desirous to forgive and to restore. We don't have to appease God. He sent his son to appease his own wrath. It's ours to trust in Christ and to turn from our sins to God. And he lavishes us with his grace. and his forgiveness, and he restores us to himself. Friends, don't be reluctant to repent. Part of our fallen condition makes us suspicious of God. Will he really forgive me? What does he want from me? What do I have to do to make him happy? And Christians can often have a reluctance to come to him and just to pour out their heart. He knows everything anyway. We don't have to keep anything back. Don't be reluctant to repent, because God wants us to repent. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's faithful. In other words, he will do what he has said he will do. He will forgive us. He is just in that he can forgive us of our sins because of Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So repentance is to honour the Lord. Godly repentance is to honour the Lord. Secondly, repentance is the path to wholeness. Repentance is the path to wholeness. Verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this we also pray, that you may be made complete. Paul is saying here, you know, when we come to Corinth, we are happy to not have to exercise our authority. It will make us appear to be weak in that we haven't acted or done anything, but that's not the point. If you've repented, then you are strong in the Lord. We don't care what people think of us. We can appear not even to be apostles. We can appear to be weak. We don't care. We want you to repent, and when you repent, then you're strong in the Lord. And we pray for this because through repentance, you will be brought to completion. Now, this word complete, at the end of verse 9, that you may be made complete. Other versions have it as perfection, restoration, maturity. The core idea, this idea of being made complete, the core idea is that something that is broken will be repaired. And so this is why Paul speaks of the repentant as strong. In coming to God, we regain spiritual health and strength. We are, in effect, repaired. And this idea of being repaired, it indicates to us the effect that sin actually has upon the human constitution. What does sin do to us? It damages us. It breaks us. It fractures what we are as human beings. We can understand this on two levels. Firstly, as individuals in our own personal lives. Lord Jesus Christ undertook his earthly ministry. He went around preaching. Christ, first and foremost, was a preacher. He was a rabbi. He preached. It's what he did. He was a preacher. But his preaching was accompanied by miracles. The Lord Jesus went around healing all kinds of people. And in so doing, he demonstrated his divinity, that he's truly the Son of God. And at the same time, he also demonstrated the work of the gospel. Those physical ailments that Jesus healed pointed to our spiritual condition. And the physical healing he brought to those people that he met points to the healing work of the gospel in our lives. You see, sin leaves us spiritually sick, broken, deformed, polluted. Salvation is to be made whole. And you see, this not only relates to conversion. I mean, it most certainly relates to conversion. We're converted, in a sense, on one level we are made whole. But this idea also relates to the ongoing work of repentance, because we continue to sin. And in a sense, we continue to experience that sense of brokenness and being fractured and being sick when we give ourselves to sin. But Jesus went round and he healed the blind. When you give yourself to sin, and if you continue on in sin, it is to embrace a kind of blindness. You won't see things as they truly are. And the more you sit and fall into habitual sin, the increasingly blind you become. Jesus went around healing the deaf. Give yourself to sin and increasingly you fail to listen to what God has to say until ultimately there is just a complete hardness of heart and the truths of scripture will not penetrate, like the seed cast on the hard ground and the birds just come and eat it up. Jesus healed the mute. Through sin, we don't speak as we should. We become, as it were, dumb, and we fail to use our voices for the purpose with which they were given, to praise God and to speak of his glorious truth and to engage in the things of God verbally. When we are saved and we walk in the light, so we speak the truth. We see as we should. We hear as we should. The Lord Jesus Christ healed those who were possessed by demons, people who could not function as they should. There are accounts, for example, such as the man from Gadarenes running around naked, living in tombstones, or amongst the tombstones, I should say, cutting himself with stones. What kind of lifestyle is that? When people sin, they increasingly, or the more you sin, the more people give themselves to obscure lifestyles and strange behavior. Look at the state of the world. Look at how bizarre people are living in, the things that people have promoted, and evil is now becoming good and good is becoming evil. Everything is being turned on its head. Because people are becoming increasingly sinful. Well, through faith in Christ and repentance, that is reversed. I heard part of a sermon the other week by Simon Manchester. My son Lewis listens to Simon Manchester Sunday mornings when he's lying in bed, you know, the preacher on the radio. And Simon Manchester was talking about how salvation makes people normal. It brings normality to people's lives, that the weird stuff goes. Jesus went around healing withered limbs, people who had withered hands, people who couldn't walk. Sin prevents us from serving God as we should and using our faculties as we should for his glory. Now, we see all of this in the unconverted, but we need to be very careful to suppose that as Christians we are immune to sin and we can dabble with it and it won't have an effect. Nothing could be further from the truth. And we absolutely maintain the preservation of God's people. God will save his people. He will lose none of the elect. We believe that. And yet at the same time, Scripture warns us not to think we can dabble in sin and continue on in sin as though it won't have any effect on us. Some people suppose that they are Christians and they don't heed the warnings of Scripture, they don't repent, and they increasingly grow worse and worse, and in the end they fall away. They become blind, they become deaf and mute. They don't use their faculties as they should for the kingdom of God, but rather they serve themselves. Repentance is like a drug addict who turns up at a clinic seeking medical help. Seeking a practitioner for help. The drug addict knows he can't help himself. Jesus made this comment. It's those who are sick who go to the physician, not those who are well. Repentance is to go to the physician. Repentance is to acknowledge, I am broken through sin. I am defiled and polluted. I need to be cleansed. I need to be made whole. Repentance arrests the downward spiral whereby we become worse and worse and worse. Without repentance, we would become increasingly damaged, increasingly broken, increasingly far from God. 1 Timothy 4, 1-2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Note that. Some will depart from faith. In other words, they had a profession of faith. They were in the church. They appeared to be Christians, like Iscariot. He appeared to be a believer. There are some who will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, they become harder and harder and harder to the point they come to, they no longer feel at all. They just give themselves unreservedly to sin. Repentance is a mechanism. It is the gift of God by which we arrest the downward spiral. Without repentance, we would grow worse and worse. We cannot but give ourselves to sin other than the grace of God. Other than repenting and continually turning away, continually reorientating ourselves back to His will. So sin affects us in our own lives, but secondly, it also has a corporate effect. Look at the Corinthian church. Read 1 Corinthians, read 2 Corinthians. It was a damaged and fractured congregation. They didn't get along with each other. They were taking each other to court. They were riding roughshod over each other. The poor were being neglected. It was a church made up of sects and factions. Some were gorging themselves with the Lord's Supper while others had nothing. It was a damaged and fractured congregation. And when people are not spiritually healthy themselves as individuals, then the flow and effect will occur in the church. I said in a recent sermon looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul itemizes a bunch of sins, there's a group of sins there in verses 20 and 21. And if you look at all of those sins, all of them relate to how we get along with others and how we treat others. They are all relational in nature. By and large, almost all sin will outwork itself relationally. And if we're not healthy spiritually, if we are dabbling in sin and just giving ourselves to sin without any shadow of a doubt, that will outwork itself amongst others. There's no question of it. Our sins will affect other people. That's exactly what's going on at Corinth, or had been going on at Corinth. As people succumb to sin, they damage themselves and they damage others. Now, the adultery of David, David's confession of sin in Psalm 51, it's the most well-known confession of sin in the Bible. And David's sin is probably the most well-known moral failure in the Bible. And we know Psalm 51. We've preached through it on a number of occasions. We know it through our own reading and David pouring out his heart before the Lord. Let me read to you verses 17 and 18. So it's Psalm 51, 17 to 18. I want to draw your attention to something. David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Note verse 18. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. David immediately turns from his confession of sin and asking for cleansing and healing and his personal confession. David then immediately turns his attention to Jerusalem, to Zion, to the people of God. Why is that? Does that not seem strange to you? He's making personal confession of sin for what he's done, and then in that confession, he asks God to bless Jerusalem, to bless Zion, the people of God. Well, perhaps it's not as strange as we imagine. Because I would put it to you, David's sin not only affected him, it not only affected Bathsheba and Uriah, in fact, it affected all of God's people. They became aware of what he'd done. How discouraged do God's people become when they find out about the sins of others? Particularly leaders. Don't we get sick and tired of hearing of the moral failure of leaders? And people who you think, I'm talking about Christian leaders, people who you think would live upright lives, and it turns out, you know, they've been womanizing or stealing money and this kind of thing. It is completely discouraging. And not only that, when people give themselves to sin and it's discovered, it tends to lead others into temptation. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul urges the church to remove that man committing sexual sin because it could lead others to do the same kind of thing. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So David's attention goes from himself to all the people of God. Do good to Jerusalem. Do good to Zion. Bless your people. Don't let my sin drag them down. That's in effect what he means. And so Paul's point here in verse 9 is that repentance is the path to healing and growth, maturity, completeness. If the Corinthians repent, those who still seem to be dissident, they will become strong, strong in the forgiveness of the Lord, strong in his mercy, strong in his love. And this means that they'll be in a good place spiritually as individuals and as a congregation. Now, there's a lot of talk today about mental health, and that's a good thing. Our emotional and psychological well-being. Repentance goes a long way to cultivating stability and positivity in life. Now, if you live with a biblical worldview and you pursue righteousness, and you repent when you fail, you seek God's forgiveness, that is to live with a solid foundation under your feet. You are not encumbered by confusion and uncertainty. You do not carry around with you the weight of your guilt and shame. How many people today have psychological problems and emotional problems because they bear the weight of guilt and shame? Now, I'm not suggesting for one minute, become a Christian and everything will just fall into place and you'll never have any emotional troubles or psychological troubles. I'm not saying that. Of course, Christians experience psychological and emotional turmoil. We all have our dark times and our struggles, me included. And some Christians go through dark periods a lot more than others. Faithful Christians will experience difficulties. But the overall picture, if we live God-honoring lives, that is, we pursue righteousness and we repent when we fail, the overall picture is one of inner health. Because we have been restored to God, we have been healed, and we are being healed. We have been made complete, and at the same time, we are being made complete. What greater thing can there be for your emotional, psychological, spiritual well-being than to know you are at peace with God? And to know your sins are forgiven. And though you fail, you genuinely repent. None of us repent perfectly. I don't, neither do you. But there's a big difference between perfect repentance and genuine repentance. And even though we're not perfect in repentance, we can and should know that our repentance is genuine, it's sincere. We genuinely regret the things that we have done and the way we think. And we do want God's forgiveness and to be restored. When that is your outlook, what better thing for your overall spiritual, emotional, psychological well-being than to have peace with God, restoration to God, the forgiveness of sins, that the hope of better things beyond this world? How many people are just fed up with life, discouraged, depressed, because they have no hope? The only thing they have is the here and now. All they have is what they can put their hands to, this physical world. Nothing else. No hope of a better world to come. No meaning in life. No purpose. No wonder so many people are downcast and discouraged and depressed. Paul wants them to be strong in the Lord and made complete, mature, whole, well. The broken repaired, that's what he's saying. And the key to that is repentance. Well, just lastly then, thirdly, Paul's aim is edification. Verse 10. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being absent I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. So just to paraphrase this, Paul is saying, look, I wrote to you in my absence, so I won't have to cut you with my words when I come. I've written to you in advance so you can get things in order, and then, you know, I won't have to rebuke you if I still find sin. But he makes this comment, he says, and again paraphrasing, the Lord has given me authority to be sharp, to cut you with my words if I have to, but understand it's for your edification, not for your discouragement or not for your destruction. In other words, if I come and things are not as they should be, I will speak plainly. I will cut you. My language will be that of rebuke. I will call the church to take action. But understand, my aim is to edify, not to destroy. This is the third time in 2 Corinthians Paul has spoken about edification. Chapter 10, verse 8. Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction. So you can see in chapter 10, verse 8, and here in chapter 13, the language is almost identical. I use my authority, I speak what I speak for edification, not for destruction. And then in chapter 12, verse 19, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things beloved for your edification. So Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that in all that he has said in his letters and his visits, and should he come again, if he finds it necessary to rebuke them, which he hopes he doesn't have to do, he doesn't want to do that. But if he does have to do that, he wants them to understand it's for their good, to edify them, not to destroy them. This word edify means to build up. We associate it with encouragement. Paul doesn't want to speak cutting words, but if he has to, he will, in order to bring them to repentance. Because it's only through repentance and walking with the Lord that we can be edified, built up, grow, healthy, mature. There is nothing to edify and encourage those who are determined to live in their sins. And so his hope is that the Corinthians will get the message, and by the time he gets there, the evidence of repentance will be obvious. And he won't have to speak to them sharply. That's what he's saying. Just before we close, the aim of biblical rebuke must always be edification. The aim of biblical rebuke must always be to get people back on track, to build them up and not pull them down. And I do think sometimes you come across Christians who seem to be more than willing to speak their mind, and the attitude is that of putting others in their place. It's almost like a ministry they see themselves having. It's their ministry to put others in their place. And that is precisely what Paul does not do. He doesn't go to Corinth to throw around his weight as an apostle and to show off and to put people in their place. He doesn't go in any way for their harm, but only for their good, to build them up. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If you need to go to somebody and talk to them about their sin, do so in humility and gentleness, with a view to build them up and bring them back onto the paths of God, not with a view to putting them in their place or exercising your authority, belittling them, exposing them, all that sort of junk that goes on. That is exactly the opposite of the spirit of the Apostle Paul. Exactly the opposite. He never does anything to pull people down. But I also think at the same time, there are Christians who cannot take rebuke of any sort. Even if it is warranted and it's clear and it's delivered in the right spirit, there are Christians who cannot stand being challenged about things and they get their back up. Who do you think you are? What about you? And what about this? And what about them? The scripture indicates that rebuke given in a godly way, biblical rebuke, is a blessing, not a curse. Ecclesiastes 7:5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. A true friend will tell you that you are erring if you are erring, rather than just engaging frivolity with you, in other words, singing songs and making merriment. Well, that's all well and good, but if someone's in sin, for the sake of the person, they need to know. Proverbs 25, verse 12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. We're very big on beautifying ourselves, aren't we? We like looking in the mirror and the fancy clothes and the jewellery and doing the hair and all that sort of stuff. What is beautiful in the eyes of the Lord? A gentle spirit, a humble spirit, a godly spirit. Those who listen to rebuke and respond accordingly, who take that on board and repent and adjust their lives in order to honour the Lord. That's what he looks for. I think for all the teaching under the sun at times in our circles, we still place a lot of emphasis on external things. God is primarily concerned with what we are, what goes on inwardly. Well, in conclusion, to wrap things up this morning, 2 Corinthians 7 provides the best breakdown, possibly the best breakdown of repentance in the Bible. And then there are other key passages which complement 2 Corinthians 7. So Psalm 51, for example, and the verses that we've looked at this morning. And we should meditate upon these passages related to repentance frequently because they help us to see the seriousness of sin. They help us to keep the effect of sin in view. They make plain the grace and mercy of God in order to encourage us to repent. And they reveal to us what true repentance looks like. Because people don't intuitively know how to repent or what repentance looks like. And Paul describes godly repentance and he describes worldly repentance. That we might engage in that repentance that leads to life and not to death. These passages reveal how we are to respond to God and our sins. And they help us to examine ourselves and they move us to trust in Jesus Christ. And we ought to read them and think upon them and meditate upon them and take them to heart because we must live repentant lives. Again, let me stress, repentance is to honor God. And repentance is the way to wholeness, to completeness, to healing. Without repentance, we will only grow worse, worse, and worse. So may we honour the Lord with repentant lives. In doing so, he will bring this to completion as we are built up and encouraged in the faith. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.